Everyone, please stand with me and turn to 1 Kings chapter 2, maintaining an attitude of worship. 1 Kings chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you know also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner, and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went up to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. And Lord God, as we come to the end of David's kingdom, we recognize that it is but an earthly one that is confined by time and by season. But Lord, yours is eternal. Lord, that's what we wish to dwell on today and always. But Lord, that you are not confined by time. And Lord God, that our hope is in an eternal God. We praise you and thank you for your eternal word, one that became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, we exalt you for all that you do, for all that you are, for the love that you pour out on us, for the grace and mercy which is ours to behold and to enjoy. You're so worthy of our praise, Lord, and we want to continue to do that. In Jesus' name, please be seated. The title this morning, again, is Contrasting Kingdoms. You know, as I read that, the second part of what we read from verses 5 through 11, it almost sounds like 11 almost sounds like I'm watching a Godfather movie. And that's not what we're going to be concentrating on today. For whatever reason, David saw fit to give those instructions to Solomon to take care of, I think, cleansing his kingdom, making sure that some justice was being served. And so we just wanted to point that out, because our concentration really is going to be on the first four verses, and then verse 10 and 11. And as we leave off studying the life of David, we're going to see as we continue on into 1 Kings the Chronicles, we're going to see that we certainly don't say goodbye, as David is mentioned throughout the remaining of the Old Testament and certainly in the New Testament. So we're not saying goodbye to David, but we are leaving off studying his life as we have been for the last several months. And this was a man who was anointed king. He was anointed king as a boy. And he entered into the courts of a king, Saul, as a young man, to soothe him with his psalms and his skillful playing. But and then he was hunted down by that same king for 10 years as a threat to the throne. Saul knew that his kingdom had been judged and was found horribly lacking. So instead of turning to God in repentance, he tried to thwart the plans of God by killing his anointed King David. And so Saul's reign came to a bad end because he desired so tightly, or to hold so tightly to that what the Lord wanted to, did not give him, that the Lord had to wrestle it from his hands. So then David came to the throne and he reigned there for 40 years. And Alan Redpath says this about him. He says he was a shepherd, a soldier, an outlaw, a king, a fugitive, a sinner, a saint, a poet. His experiences were the writing of God on his life, making him into a man after God's own heart. But even David's throne was emptied by death. And as I read this, I'm reminded that all of our kingdoms will end. Every one of our kingdoms will end. Those whose kingdoms end by willing surrender to the greater kingdom will in life see great reward. And in death, rewards that are greater still. Those who refuse are going to lose everything to the conquering king. And everybody is going to face that same fate when we take our final breath. And even though David had his failings, his heart was always towards the greater kingdom, that of his son, Jesus, who, interestingly enough, one of Jesus' names is the root and offspring of David. So it's appropriate then in this time of transition in our study, and certainly in this season, not to look yet to the son of David, King Solomon, which we will do in earnest here in the next week or so, but to the greater son, the greater king, and the greater kingdom, Jesus. So as we look at David's final words to Solomon, it says that David's days drew near that he should die. And so we are listening to the authority of a dying man to direct his child to a living God. And even though Solomon is a man, he's still David's child, and his desire still is to direct his child to a living God. And David is dying, and in Hebrews 9:27, it says that we're appointed once to die, then the judgment. And David here, the way that it's explained here, says David is going to go the way of all the earth. He's going to go the way of all the earth. Life is 100% fatal. Nobody gets out alive. And we also know, according to Scripture, that the entirety of the earth will be one day consumed. And so when David says, "I go the way of all the earth," he's saying we all have the same end, Solomon. We're all going to get to this point someday. And so I'm going to charge you, which means I'm going to adjoin you. I'm going to appoint you. He says that I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Now, we saw the entirety of this charge in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, and we won't go back over that. We covered that in some detail a couple of weeks ago. And if you're interested, I encourage you to get the teaching. But that's what this refers to when it says that David has enjoined him, is what we read in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. But he tells him, and the Lord finds it important, again, to tell him to be strong, to be courageous. To be courageous and to prove yourself a man. One can only prove oneself against a line of measure. To tell somebody to prove something simply means that you need to produce evidence. And if you're proving yourself a man or a woman of God, then you have a line of measure that you are measuring yourself up against. The line here that David has given him was the command of God in his life to do what God had called him to do. And that's something, that's a challenge that we need to take up as well, even in our own lives. Do we prove ourselves as men and women? Can we stack up to what God has called us to do in our lives. And then he says to keep the charge of the Lord. And the way that he says this is to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, which means his discretions. You know, and that's important to understand when he says his judgments, because while everything that God does certainly is in line with the Word of God, there are certain things that the Lord will tell us to do, or there are certain things that he will call into our lives that are his discretions. And that's what it's important to understand here. Those things that you may not necessarily read in the Word of God, go therefore here or do therefore this, but God has called us to do these things, his discretions. And his testimonies. Testimonies specifically refers to the tablets. The two tablets. So keep his statutes, those are better understood to be his ordinances. The things that we keep in, as far as ordinances are our communion and baptism, to keep his commandments, his judgments, again, his discretions, the Ten Commandments specifically, and he just to make sure, Solomon, that you understand and that I encapsulate all of it, everything that you see in the Torah, all of it, everything. Keep in it. Walk in it. But this conveys that there's not only a need to know God's Word, but to hear how He wants it applied in your life specifically. His Word and His personal will. It really is not enough, frankly, as we walk with the Lord, to just know the Word and know that I'm a morally upstanding individual. I think when we do that, we kind of miss the boat. I think we miss the joy of walking with a loving God. When we don't say, okay, God, you know, I understand that when I'm walking morally, when I'm walking in obedience to you and keeping your commands, that, you know, and that I'm keeping my life free, that I can certainly say that there is reward in that, but God, how much fun, how wonderful will it be to see you at work, because I have walked in faith and I've walked in obedience to what you called me to do in my life specifically. And that's what David is charging Solomon with. Enjoy your walk with God. Now, apart from the promise to David that the Messiah would come from his lineage, because that was a promise specifically, David, this is unconditional. You wanted to build me a house. I want to build you a house, and the house that I'm going to build you is the lineage of the Messiah, and he's going to come from your descendants. So that was completely an unconditional promise. And David, there's nothing that you can do to blow that. I mean, I've given that promise to you. But he did give two conditional promises here. And it says, if you walk in his ways to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that one, you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. And secondly, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Solomon, if you continue in God's way, your children will come after you. And their children, and their children, and their children. Because God is always looking for men who love and obey Him to lead His people, Solomon, if you follow in His ways, there will always be one of our house on this throne. When we get into Solomon's life, we'll see that he didn't do so well doing that. But here's some good news. We have that same promise that he made Solomon, that if you keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies, and is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. There's a New Testament parallel to that, and it is Matthew 6:33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We have that promise. And again, regarding the second one as well, God is always looking for those who will follow Him. And He will always elevate those who follow Him in order that they may love and serve His people. And that's what we're talking about here when it was Solomon and his descendants being on the throne, is being elevated for the cause of the Lord. And that's exactly what God will do for any who love and follow after Him, is He will elevate them to a point that they will be able to love and serve His people. Because that's always what it's about, is loving and serving His people, getting jazzed about His kids, bringing His kids into a loving relationship with Him. So David leaves his throne and he's laid to rest with his fathers. And his kingdom, ends. But he had already willingly surrendered the kingdom of his heart a long time ago as a shepherd boy. Before he ever got to the court of Saul, he had already willingly surrendered the kingdom of his heart. And so when he ascended to the throne of Israel, the throne of Israel was also surrendered. The kingdom of Israel was also surrendered to a greater kingdom. So as we look at the celebration of the birth of Jesus, you know, as we celebrate Christmas over the next couple of days, let's look at just a few of the things the Bible says about this greater kingdom. And with one exception, everything that I'm going to read are the scripture verses that we've come to know and love and relative to Christmas. I mean, they're the ones, whenever you open up a Christmas card, they're typically on there. So let's look at this kingdom. First of all, if you will turn to Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 42, or if you want, I'll just read it to you. But if you want to read along, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and then Isaiah 9. Starting in verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you see, iron mixed with ceramic clay. They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And of course, this is Daniel responding to the king's request to interpret his dream. And what Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar at this point is that he's described the man, with the head of gold and the torso of silver and the legs of iron and then the feet of iron and clay. And if you ever try to mix iron and clay, they just don't mix well. They don't play well together. You know, you can make something, but there's always that separation. There's always that the weakness there where they're joined together. And it says, and what he's describing here, of course, is what I believe to be the current European Union as it continues to grow in strength, as it continues to grow, you know, even as we see the United States beginning to weaken in its economic and its military power, and we see the European Union continuing to strengthen. And it is a loose confederation. There was even something in the paper yesterday, and I'd forgotten to grab the quote, but it was from the Polish Prime Minister, as a matter of fact, that mentioned how wonderful it was that these borders had finally come down and that how strong the European Union was. And I believe that is the ten toes, the kingdom of the ten toes that of iron and clay that Daniel speaks of here. And this is the reason why I bring it up is because this is the last kingdom before the Lord returns to set up His own. This is the last kingdom. There has been many attempts throughout history to create this kingdom. Unwittingly, of course, there was, you know, the Holy Roman Empire, there was the Ottoman Empire, there was Hitler himself that tried to create this confederation through Europe, but all of a sudden it is through these peaceful means, an economic enjoinder, that Europe is finally coming together. And it will be a very, very strong kingdom, but it will still be weaker than the iron kingdom that it replaces, which was Rome. And Daniel mentions here a stone that was not made by hand, and it's coming in and it crashes into the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had seen, and it's destroying all the kingdoms. That stone, not made by hands, is Jesus. And he wipes out this kingdom. So all this kingdom, as will all kingdoms, are going to be replaced by the greater kingdom, which is that of the Lord Jesus. Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The appearance of Jesus, what Daniel is seeing here is the appearance of Jesus himself coming before the throne of God, and God giving him all dominion, all glory. And he's saying, it's yours, son. And it is an eternal kingdom that God is giving his son. The next one is Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. And it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. For unto us a child is born. This glorious prophecy of the birth of Messiah reminds Israel that Messiah, this victory-bringing Messiah, will be a man. Because theoretically, up to this point, as Messiah was described, it could have been an angel. It could have been God without the humanity. God would just come in all his divinity. But in reality, as we look at what the Lord had set up, neither of these options would have qualified the Messiah, this coming Messiah that everybody was looking for, to be our Savior and High Priest as Jesus was. He had to be both human and divine. The child had to be born. And so as we look at the manger, we recognize that that is by divine design what had to happen. And there was no other way that it could possibly be because of God being true to his nature. And as we think about that, as we look upon the baby Jesus, it's an amazing mystery. We know that there's nothing more weak, there's nothing more helpless, there's nothing more dependent than a child. And I've always thought that in order to do what God required to be done, which was the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, why couldn't Jesus have just made an appearance, have somebody stone him or kill him or shoot him or run a sword through him? I'm done. I'm back. He could have been born as a man. He could have been born as a perfect. I mean, Adam was not created as a baby. He was created as a full grown, sinless, perfect man. But yet the Lord said, no, this one's coming in as a baby. This one is coming in as a baby. For Jesus to fully identify with humanity and to display in his life the servant nature that is in God. It says in Philippians 2 that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. A child must be born. It says, unto us a son is given. This child would be a man, but more than a man. Messiah, and Israel still looks for a man as Messiah. But this Messiah, this Son being given, is also the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. There was nothing in Scripture up to this point that said the Messiah that the Messiah had to be God. He didn't have to be God. He could have been a sinless angel. He could have been, again, just like he could have been a perfect man, just like Adam. But again, neither of these options would have qualified the Messiah to be our Savior and High Priest as Jesus was. Not only did a child have to be born, but a Son given. The Son given. We needed that perfect, infinite being to offer a perfect, infinite atonement for our sins. And as we look at that baby Jesus, we cannot see the manger without seeing the cross, and we cannot see the cross without seeing the tomb. The empty tomb. The child could be born because of the humanity of Jesus at a starting point. Think about that for a moment. Just let that settle into your heart. The child could be born because the humanity of Jesus had a starting point. There was a point in time when Jesus did not have humanity added to his deity. Up until 2,000 years ago, he was fully God. 2,000 years ago, he became fully God and fully man. And he remains fully God and fully man in a resurrected body, bearing the scars that he took for us, even still. The Son had to be given because the second person of the Trinity is eternal, and he existed forever as the Son, even before adding humanity to his deity. So that Jesus is both God and man. He added a human nature to his divine nature, and so became one person with two distinct natures. And they functioned together in perfect harmony. And that tells us that man really is made in the image of God. That his divine nature, the human nature and divine nature could function together in perfect harmony, tells me that man really is made in the image of God, just like he told us in Genesis 1. And just as he created Adam perfectly. We can absolutely, absolutely function with divine nature as we, in our humanity, as we accept Jesus as our King to rule over our life. It says that our problem is not our humanity, but our fallenness. Whenever we sin, what is it that we typically say? Hey, I'm only human. Maybe what we need to say is, yeah, I'm only fallen. Because it's not our humanity that's the problem. It's our fallenness. It's our sinfulness. It's our how much we are willing to allow our failures to overwhelm and to reign in our lives. Remember that the humanity that Jesus added to his divine nature was not the sinful humanity we commonly know. It was that perfect humanity of Adam and Eve before the fall. Sinless. Perfect. And it says, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Ultimately, this will be fulfilled in the millennium when Jesus will rule the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this ultimate fulfillment of this promise is still waiting. You know, we're waiting for that time for the Lord, for the government to be upon his shoulders. We're waiting for that time of perfect peace. We're waiting for that time when we can look to Him and know that He is the one that's in control. But we can still see the government on His shoulder in many ways, even today, even now. Gail Irwin puts it like this, and this is very long, and I ask you to bear with me, but it's very worthwhile. He writes about the government of God, the government that God promises, both ultimately and right now. He says, what might such a government look like? First of all, it would look like its king. Politicians of this day look for what they can get from you. Jesus looks for what He can do for you. Leaders of this day surround themselves with servants. Jesus surrounds us with His servanthood. Leaders of this day use their power to build their empire. Jesus uses His power to wash our feet and make us clean and comfortable. Leaders of this day trade their influence for money. God so loved that He gave. Generals of this day need regular wars to keep their weapons and skills up to date and ensure their own advancement. Jesus brings peace and rest to hearts. The higher the plane of importance one reaches in this world, the more inaccessible he becomes. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. Leaders of this day are desperate to be seen and heard. Jesus sought anonymity so He could be useful. Obviously, Jesus is not in charge of the halls of Washington, London, Moscow, Baghdad, Paris, or Bonn. So how can we ever believe the government will be upon His shoulders? Actually, His government shows its workings in wonderful ways. Whenever I see someone who miraculously leads a life of drugs or alcohol and is restored to his family and work, I can see that he is now governed by God. Whenever I see loving Christians gently caring for orphans and those rejected by family, I know I am watching people governed by God. Whenever I see people eagerly learning the Bible and joyously praising, I know who the governor is. Whenever I see people give up lucrative careers simply to go and share the good news of Jesus, I know they are governed by God. When I see pastors carefully teach and lead the flock God has given them, I know they are getting signals from the great King. When I see people leave family to live and teach in distant lands because they love the people who have not heard, I know they are governed by God. So indeed, the government is alive and working, often silently, mostly unseen. We can be and are by choice governed by God. Hope and joy and peace and rest cover its subjects. Justice, mercy, and grace amazingly coexist. I like this kingdom. The borders are open. Come on in. Next, I want to read from Isaiah 7, verses 14 through 16, which is something that we're all familiar with. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the lamb that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So in Isaiah 7, a little bit of background, Ahaz is the king of Judah. By this time, the kingdoms have split into northern Israel and southern Judah. And Judah fears that the combined kingdoms of Syria and Israel to the north of him, who have said that have come together and they're ready to invade Judah. And so Ahaz enlists the help of not Syria, but Assyria, which is a godless nation, in order to help him, to strengthen up his defenses against Syria and Israel. And he would eventually be influenced by their pagan idols as he goes to Assyria, and he talks to these guys. He goes into their temples and he sees their pagan idols, and he brings that influence back to Jerusalem. And what I see here certainly is a lesson for us regarding seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. And whenever we go to those other kingdoms, whenever we go to any other kingdom in order to bolster up our own position, we will always, always bring with it the influence that gives it its own strength. We cannot bring in a kingdom hoping, you know, to help us out, that is against God, hoping that somehow when it's all said and done, they'll just go away. Thank you very much for, you know, enjoying the opportunity to partner with you. So God tells Ahaz, you know, you're so worried about Syria and Israel attacking you. Ask me for a sign. Just ask me for a sign and I'll give it to you that I'm here with you. And Ahaz, trying to be super spiritual, says, oh no, I can't ask you for a sign, God. And God's like, I told you to ask me for a sign. But since you won't ask me, I'll give you one anyway. And that's when he says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And again, the eternal king, if we're talking about kingdoms here, and the eternal king, once again, determining the fate of earthly kingdoms, he says, before this child that is born, again, prophecy being both for the now and for the future in this case, and it says, before this child even begins to eat, those two kings that you're so worried about are going to abandon their kingdom. You're freaking out about these two guys, and they are nothing. They are absolutely nothing. So by the time this kid that is born, and that's what we believe happened here in the now fulfillment of that, is that this child was born, and before he could even eat, those kings abandoned their kingdoms. And again, it's the eternal kingdom coming in and determining the fate of the earthly kingdom. But this also prophesies, of course, the Christ child, Emmanuel. God with us, as told in Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23, that this is the Christ child that was spoken of in Isaiah, the Messiah that was spoken of, whose name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, our tendency is to seek other kingdoms. That is our tendency, primarily our own. We have a tendency to seek other kingdoms, primarily our own, in a way that nobody has a claim or a right to our lives, including God. Nobody. And as Ahaz did, we will often seek another's kingdom in order to preserve our own. We will make deals with, we will make treaties with other kingdoms who are completely against God in order to preserve what it is that we have that we think is so important, while God stands and waits for us to call upon Him to not to preserve that kingdom, but to give us yet a greater one. A greater one. So God's is a kingdom that replaces all other earthly kingdoms. Just like we read about in Daniel. His is a kingdom that replaces all other earthly kingdoms, including the throne in our own hearts. So this beautiful babe that we see in the manger grows up to be a more beautiful Savior. And when he's questioned by Pilate about his kingdom, he says, where is your kingdom? You're a king. Where's your kingdom? Jesus replied, my kingdom is not in this world. And it replaces all other earthly kingdoms. My question is, the kingdom that you have, the kingdom that you serve, where is it now? Where is your kingdom now? Is it an earthly kingdom? Are you holding on to things here that God is trying to replace? We also see that God's kingdom is one of glory and dominion. Glory and dominion. Ours, at its very best, is imperfect. It's without universal impact. And it is severely limited. And so very often, even in David's case, so very often, our kingdom is corrupted by our own desires. But yet God's kingdom is one of glory and dominion. God's kingdom is one that is one without end. as good as David's reign was, and as fruitful as David's reign was, it was amazingly, spiritually, economically, it was, he expanded Israel's borders to the greatest point at that time. He unified the tribes, which, you know, they were this mishmash confederacy, you know, and they were infighting a lot, and they would go back to that eventually. But David unified the tribes of Israel, and he expanded the borders, and it was this incredible economy, and people were at peace because he kept them at peace, because he was not afraid to take on the enemies of Israel, to push them outside of the borders of Israel. So as good as David's reign was, as fruitful as David's reign was, even it came to an end. Ultimately, all kingdoms will come to an end except one. Our kingdom, our reign, also will come to an end, and we will face that greater kingdom, either by death itself, or by death to self. But we will face that kingdom. We can either decide that we are going to surrender our kingdom in this life, and so we might live a life in a kingdom that has the Prince of Peace on the throne, or we can continue on in our own kingdom and do what it is that we must do. And we're also told that we are to seek no other kingdom. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So do we align ourselves with other kingdoms in order to preserve ourselves in times of fear? Do we align ourselves with other kingdoms to prosper ourselves at the expense of another? Do we align ourselves with other kingdoms to please ourselves without regard to the ways, the laws, and the commands of the greater kingdom? We need to contrast those kingdoms. We need to contrast them. And we need to remember always that every single kingdom is inferior. So inferior to the one that's offered by that babe in the manger. Every single one. So as we enjoy our Christmas with our family, and as we look, and as we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And by the way, we all know that that's not something that God calls us to do. There's absolutely nothing in His commandments, His ordinances, or anything else. It's a joy to celebrate the birth of Jesus. It can be awfully fun to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And, you know, and the reason why it can be fun, the reason why it can bring such joy, is because we know ultimately what it is that it's about. Ultimately what it's about. Let the heathens go on about the fact that, you know, Christmas is originally a pagan holiday. And you guys said, what did Danny and Victoria have to do with Christmas anyway? No, I'm kidding. Christmas is, you know, originally a pagan holiday, and all you guys took it over. And as a matter of fact, there was an article in the paper this morning about how they have proof that it was one of the very first, that Christmas was was celebrated on December 25th, the first time after Constantine, who was trying to sanitize the ritual and the church belonging to the Lupa temple, which was the wolf that evidently that nursed Romulus and Remus, the fathers of Rome. Okay, I'll buy that. But where's the Roman kingdom? It's gone. The kingdom that I want is represented by that baby. I don't care when he was born. And I don't care. We could celebrate this thing in the middle of July and I'd be okay with it. The important thing is we let them holler. We continue on. We continue knowing that it is one kingdom we serve. Lord, we praise you and thank you so much for your willingness to come and to dwell among us. for your willingness, Lord, to come as a man. Lord, you weren't always a man. And when you returned to earth, when you returned to heaven, Lord, you went as fully man and fully God, and you await us with nail-scarred hands, with a hole in your side, the perfect sacrifice, that we may enter into your kingdom. Lord, you are so faithful to us, and you are so good to us. Help us not to neglect the things of your kingdom, Lord. God, I ask that you bless these wonderful people, my friends and family, and those whom you have called to this fellowship, Lord. I pray that you would bless them mightily this week, that you would give them peace, peace that can only come from you. Lord, that you would give them safety as they travel, Lord, that you would give them winsomeness as they talk to family and friends, not being weirded out about how this one feels or that one feels about you, because we know the truth, mm-hmm. and we can walk in the truth, mm-hmm. Lord, and we can rejoice in the truth. Bless them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.